I don't want to give a personal word of testimony about myself tonight. I realize at best I'm only a sinner saved by God's grace. I'm fit firewood for hell, if the truth is told. I've nothing to glory in. I look at the past, I'm ashamed. I think of what I should be as a believer, and we fall far short. And we have to bow our heads in the presence of our God when we view the perfections of the lovely Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to say, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. My mother and father were both alcoholics. In fact, I can never remember a single moment in our home where there was harmony or where there was happiness. I don't want you to feel sorry for me tonight, believe me, but I want to start in the home for a reason. Because whenever I was born into this world, I was born in England. It's hard to believe when you hear this accent that I'd be careful, because I know there's one person here from England, from Liverpool. But I was born in England. I know the Lord will forgive me for that. But I was born there. I was born in Nottingham. And I can remember the early days, but all I can remember is my father working, my mother in the home, and then the weekends were just spent around drink. My mum and dad brought people home to our house. The living room that we had, I can remember just as a small child being in that living room. And I was about 3 or 4 years of age when I was first introduced to alcohol. My father, whenever he was drunk, showing off among his drinking partners, he would have filled a little cap that he had taken off the bottle with Guinness, and he had pressed it to my lips. And then he would have done that again until I was staggering a little in the living room. I remember it well, one of the men who was sitting there, he didn't like it, and he said, Tommy, it's not right to do that. You shouldn't do that. And he stopped. So I can't imagine that I could ever press alcohol to the lips of my children. I could never imagine that I ever could do that to my children. Yet my father did it to me. And I'll tell you, it was more than just the once that I was introduced to drink in the house. My brother Colin, who's not saved to this present hour, would be an alcoholic. And I have no doubt that because the drink was so freely available in our home, Colin, whenever he was a child, I never acquired a taste for it, I'm glad. But Colin did. And he would have taken drink from he was a very young child, because it was just sitting around the same way lemonade and other things would be sitting in your home. My mum and dad never really got on too well. I don't know what happened, but I have discovered just recently what all happened. But my mum and dad split up. My dad came back to Northern Ireland, where he was originally from. And he took his three boys with him, my brother Colin, myself Thomas, and my brother David. We were brought up on a little farm in Ardmore. It was a country area, so we couldn't get into much mischief, although I was I suppose a rascal. I'd say that as a child. There's very few children who are not wee rascals, I'm sure. There's very few perfect kids. But I can remember just different things on the farm. But I remember being sent to school, and I never really liked school. I have to be careful what I say here, because it seems young people stay in school longer than they ever did when I was a young person. If the teacher said to me, "Well, Thomas, how do you like school?" I says, "I like it closed. I did not like school." Or maybe he says, "Well, do you never like school?" I says, "I did. There were three times I liked school. And that was break time, dinner time, and home time. I did not like school." And then again, I couldn't find the classroom, you know, and had to take refuge in a derelict house. You understand what I'm saying? The father sent me out, but I just didn't make it. I failed my geography exam. I couldn't find the classroom. That was my excuse. But I said, whenever I was a child, whenever I was a wee bit older, I says, you know, when it came to the exams, I was that poor, and I came from a very poor house and home, that when it came to examination times, I couldn't even afford to pay attention. And that was so true. There's many a time the teacher said to me, "Young Martin, you might as well be at those school gates than sitting in this classroom." And boys, I was up out of my seat to get to those school gates, believe me. And I remember being sent to the primary school, and it was about a mile, or maybe just under a mile, you had to walk from my grandfather's farm up to the local primary school. My dad got the three boys, a pair of hognail boots, you know what they are. It was like a horse and cart coming up the little tarmac path. And I loved to throw stones. Any wonder I got into trouble. And there wasn't a single pebble or stone or brick that I found, but I lifted it and I looked for something to throw, and whether it was an animal or something. And by the time I got to school, my hands were black. And why I say that is because it was so funny. There was what is known as a hand inspection. And you had to put both hands out. And the teacher looked at both hands. Then you turned your hands over. And she looked again at both hands and then checked the nails. And if your hands were not clean, you got the cane. It's like the little boy standing in the queue and his hand was out and the teacher says, if you can show me a dirtier hand than that one, I'll not cane you. He just put the other one out. Well, that's exactly what I could have done. And I remember those early days. I have to say that there were happy times. My grandfather was good to me. And my father got himself a job. Life seemed to turn around for the Martin family. And then my dad announced to us, we're moving from the farm, the little country area, and we're going to Lurgan. And there my father had gotten us a house at number 34 James's Street. He became nothing else but a drinking den. And while we moved in and we had high hopes of life turning around, I was sent to the local primary school. But eventually 34 James's Street just became a halfway house for every person who loved alcohol in the town of Lurgan. My father drunk in the Windsor Bar. He often frequented Glenavon Football Club and the Social Club. He went to the Mechanics Institute, the Dolphin, and Rolfs and all these other names. And I remember them all because most of those public houses are still there to this day in Lurgan. Some of them, of course, are gone. And so my father, whenever he had got himself settled, he had gotten us into school. He started to go out drinking on a Tuesday night. It was a darts match. And then on a Thursday night when he got his pay. Then on a Friday night, a Saturday night. And there were times whenever my dad went out drinking on a Thursday night. And he did not come home again until the early hours of Monday morning. I remember coming home from school many a time. And I went on a pub crawl. That is, I went round the various public houses in Lurgan. And I waited outside the door. And those public houses in those days, they had frosted glass. And even if it was 12 noon and the sun was shining, the lights were always on in a public house. That tells me how dark are the deeds that happen in that place. That even on the brightest day in this province, in the public house, the lights are on. But I'll tell you this, the glass was frosted because the law, I know it's changed now, they're trying to change the image, but the contents are the same. And they now had frosted glass. You were not permitted to see what was going on in that place. What a wicked, sinful place. I was in those public houses as a child. From I was about 6 or 7 years of age, my father took me into those public houses and sat me down for hours in a little cubicle on my own with my brothers and fed us with orange drink and Coca-Cola, and we run about those public houses. But I waited outside, and as men were going into the bar, I would have stopped them and I said, would you see if my daddy's in there? And he said to me, who's your daddy? And he knew full well. I says, Tommy Martin. He says, he's not in. And he hadn't even gone into the place. But I knew he was in because there was a little crack in the glass and I could see through. And I could see my dad sitting on the bar stool. And whenever the aluminium door was open, I would have poked my head in through the smoke and all the noise. And I could see my dad sitting on the bar stool, but he didn't see me. And for hours I waited. I seemed to be the one sent by the two brothers to go and find my dad. And whenever I found him in the pub, I waited and waited until eventually, out of sheer embarrassment, so many people saying, Tommy, one of your kids is out there. They're looking to see you. My dad wouldn't come out. And eventually he did come out and he was in a temper, a very drunken, violent man at times. And my body and my brother's bodies as well bore the marks of my father's temper. And he would have barged, he was shouted, what do you want? And I says, Dad, we just want something to eat. So he would have rummaged in his pocket, and anybody who drinks have always change in the pocket. And he would have given me a few coins, and I run on my way as happy as Larry. Back home again, and the three boys, the two brothers and myself, would have got ourselves something to eat. And then my dad disappeared for the next 2 days. He wasn't even in the town of Lurgan, so we could never find him. He was away drinking right across the province. And whenever we got up for school some mornings, some men weren't able to make it home from the night before. and they were lying on the settee. The beer bottles were spread across the hearth, and we had to climb over them. We had to clear up the beer bottles many a time before I went to school. And whenever I was at school, I didn't have the nice clothes that everyone else did. And of course, that meant you were called names, and you're always getting into fights, you're always getting into trouble. And I think the headmaster had seen David and myself in particular more than he had seen anyone else in the school. We're always sent along to his office. There's another man called David Soy, and he was a very vicious man with a cane, believe me. And I was one of the smallest in the school. It's hard to believe that, but I was one of the smallest in the school. And there were fellows far bigger than me, and every time there was a line-up for the cane, there was I in the middle, like a wee primary school, and yet we were in secondary school. But Father's drinking became worse, so much so that our house turned literally into a wino's home. And there was nothing in our house. And I don't want you to feel sorry for me. That's not the idea here. I'm showing you the background. I'm starting in the home for a reason. And I'm telling you this for a reason. And it will become apparent when I finish. Because my father's drinking robbed the home of every single thing, even the basic necessities of life. And what happened was, they loved to gamble. They would have had their card schools. And I sat many a time and watched them playing cards. I mimicked them whenever they left. I have to tell the truth. I robbed many of them as well whenever they were drunk. But hopefully nobody here was in them card schools in those houses in them days. But I remember going up to bed, and right through to the early hours of the morning, I couldn't sleep as I listened to the money being thrown into the centre and the gambling, and then there came the fallout. People couldn't take it because they were losing money. And then there was allegations, and some of the men, believe it or not, in that my home at that time, they had guns. And I remember one man come up to us. He was using the bathroom. He came into the room. The three of us were in the one bed, and he leaned over, and I heard this thud that hit the ground. My first thoughts were, he's dropped his wallet. And I thought, oh, I'll wait till he goes. I'll get that wallet. And off he went. But whenever he left, I looked down, and it was a 9mm pistol. And the next thing, my brother Colin got it before me. And we were like cowboys, and we were just running it round the finger. It was fully loaded. And all of a sudden, downstairs, they realised that one of them had lost a gun. So they searched, and then they realised, where were you? And they said, we're in the kid's bedroom. And there was such a panic. I remember the door being opened, the light being put on, and my father pleading, boys, put it down. Put it down, please. Put it down. So you can guess what kind of home we were being brought up in. But you know, a remarkable thing happened because the Lord sent to us a Christian lady, a woman by the name of Elsie. And Elsie, she knew and loved the Lord. And she had one desire for the Martin home. No one else did, I'll tell you the truth. And you can't blame them. But she had a desire. She would like to see that home brought to know Christ. She realized that Christ was the answer for that home. Now, society wouldn't have an answer like that. They would have a program. They'd have the AA, and they would have many other things. And we're not despising charitable and good works. We're not. But I'm telling you, it is not the solution to what was the problem in our home. The problem was sin. Written over my home, my father's life, and the lives of his children was the word sin. Sin. That's what was wrong with our home. And because people do not diagnose the problem, they cannot give the remedy. And the remedy for our home was Christ, because the problem was sin. The problem was sin. And my father worked with this lady, Elsie. She came round to our house, and she always made sure. I have to laugh because we never did anything right in our home. And I was always up to some things. And one time, whenever my father gave me a shilling for the gas meter, I wouldn't have put it in. I'd have put it into my pocket. And then I would have had washers and foreign coins and other little things that I had shaped on the pavement outside. And I put them in instead. And whenever the gas man came to empty the wee meter, he poured it out, and there was nothing in it. And he would have jingled, and he says, Tommy, look at that. Washers, coins, there's nothing here. And my father had to put into his pocket, and the three of us bolted, because we knew my father would give us a queer hiding. But it was worth it. It was worth it. There was a price to pay, but it was worth it. And then what happened was, my father, he literally would have killed us when he got us. And then the gas man left all the stuff sitting. I took the hiding. Then I took all what the gas man had left sitting into the pocket for the next round. And that's exactly what happened. My father never paid a bill in his life. They were going to bring him to court and send him to jail because he owed the Northern Ireland Housing Executive £105 in arrears, and that was in 1970s. That's a lot of money. The electric man was exactly the same. He never paid a bill, and he even rented a television from Granada, I think you called the place up in the town. And this big, huge television, it was a 50-inch, not the frame, but the back. That's what it was. We had the first 50-inch television, long before you ever had. And I remember this coming down, and they were saying, we're going to take that television. Your father hasn't paid the bill. And they came along with this big rectangular box. It was called a meter. And they were going to attach it to our TV, and you put 10 pence in for 1 hour's viewing. And guess what? My father worked in Thompson Rogers, and they made boxes. And some of the boxes they made were boxes to put in television meters. And they sent the boxes back because they weren't right, and there was a set of keys left in the bottom of one of the boxes. My dad came home, tried it in, and lo and behold, it worked. And he regurgitated this 1 10 pence all the time, hours of viewing. And your boy came and he emptied the box, and whenever he was coming, my father always threw about a pound in of 10p's, and he emptied the box, and he says, there's not much money in that, Tommy. And my father says, no, the boys don't watch too much TV. But let me tell you this, we watched television even as a child. And if you remember, you should remember this. The last thing on television at night was the playing of the Queen. And I remember my father, no matter how drunk he was or how sober he was, whenever that came on, right up, up. And we had to stand in our living room like this every single night to the Queen. And I stood like an idiot in my living room as the Queen sat on her horse and all the regiment were saluting her, and my father was standing proud as punch, and we were standing like this just laughing and giggling to ourselves. But we watched it till the very white dot appeared on the screen. It was only about a pound in the box. So you can guess exactly what kind of home we came from. But Elsie was very good to us. And Elsie came round, she says, Tommy, would you not come out to church with me? And my dad says, you know, Elsie, I wouldn't be able to get to church, but I know the boys would love to go to church with you. And I couldn't believe what my dad was saying. Love to go to church? Yes, boys, you were going to church on Sunday. Elsie's coming to pick you up. And so Elsie did. She picked the three of us up and she brought us to church. I couldn't believe it that I was going to church and my father was at home. And my dad then, he got out of church every time by sending us. So Elsie came back again and thought, well, the more I get the boys involved in church, then the better opportunity I would have to get Tommy Martin to come. And that's a good way to evangelize, evangelizing through the children. And the little lambs will draw the bigger sheep. And that's what Elsie's plan was. She got us involved. She says, Tommy, on a Thursday night, there's a boys' brigade in the church. Do you think the boys would be interested in the boys' brigade? I never had a say in the matter. My dad said, yes, Elsie, the boys would love to go to the boys' brigade. She came back again. Tommy, on Friday night there's a youth club. I thought, well, that's not too bad. And my dad said, yes, Elsie, the boys would love to go to that youth club. And she came back again, never forget it. And she says, Tommy, they're starting confirmation classes in the church. And I says, please, Dad, not confirmation. And my dad said, yes, Elsie, the boys would love to be confirmed. So off we went on this course for confirmation. But Elsie wasn't finished. One night she came round and she brought a tape recorder with her. It was the size of a breeze block, the size of this pulpit here. It's not like the technology which has moved on today and is smaller and microchipped and so on. But it was a massive, like, breeze block tape recorder. And there's times whenever we had electric and times whenever we didn't. I'll tell you this story very briefly. I gave my testimony one time and in the meeting I mentioned this story. And that's why I'm going to say it. But this man arrived at our door one time. He knocked the door. I came home from school and I was just knocking about the house and I heard the door knock. And I opened the door and there he was in a boiler suit, Northern Ireland Electricity. And he says, is your daddy in, son? I says, no, he's not. He's at work in the local factory here. But he'll be home at 5. He says, well, son, I can't wait. I've been sent by the electricity board to cut the wire at your meter. Your father did not pay the bill. And so he did not. And my father arrived home from work and he flicked the switches and nothing happened. And I heard him shouting, what's wrong with this electric? And I says, Dad, there's a man came from the electricity board and he cut the wires today and he said you didn't pay the bill. And here's my dad to me, did you let him in? He says, I did. He was going to kill me for letting him in. He didn't pay the bill. And he was up in the Windsor Bar, and he was telling the people in the Windsor Bar this sad story. Oh, the boys are at home and they can't cook. Well, we had a gas cooker, so it wouldn't have mattered. And they're home there, boys, and they're freezing. Well, we had an open fire. And he says, and it's terrible, and they have to sit there on their own. We weren't sitting there in the dark. We were running the streets right to 11 o'clock. So this boy felt sorry for us, and in a few days' time, he came down to our house, and he had an electricity board uniform on again, but he wasn't officially from the electricity board. And he began to work at the wires, and he got the place up and running. And next thing, it was like Blackpool Illuminations. And the men from the electricity board realised that 10 James's Street, for we had moved from 34 up to 10 James's Street, and it was a bigger house, and my dad could bring more people in, that they realised the place was up and running. And instead of sending my father to court and the kids into care, they agreed a humane package where he'd pay just a few pounds a month, and then they would drop some of the arrears. I said that in the meeting because after I finished, I was at the door and this man stopped and he shook me by the hand. And he says, do you know who I am? And I had a good look at him, and then instantly, I says, I do. You're the guy that put our electric on. It's a good job that wasn't the boy that put it off, I'll tell you. Christian or no Christian. But anyway, he says, I just want to tell you something, son. He says, everything you mentioned in your testimony, I can relate to it. He says, because I drunk with your father in the Windsor Bar. I attended every single house party nearly in your house. I remember you boys there going to bed. I remember it all, son. I remember every word you said. And I just wanted to say something to you. I just wanted to tell you that I've got saved, that I've come to know the Lord. And I couldn't help but rejoice. I was going to mention his name there, but I don't think he was ever charged with what he had done in those years, so I'm not going to say it. But Elsie brought the tape recorder around, and she said to my daddy, would the boys like to sing into this? So we did. And there's a little microphone and all on it. And we sung one by, I think it was Donny Osmond, called Paper Roses. If you find it in your hymn book, you can throw it out on your way out. But Elsie played it back to my father and says, Tommy, what do you think of that? And my father must have been full drunk. He says, Elsie, that's lovely. And then Elsie says, Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir? And I'll never forget it. My dad said, yes, Elsie, they would love to join the choir. And I went on a Tuesday night. Now, Tuesday night was important for me. Why? Because it was Young People's Disco in Moorview Community Centre. I was first in, I was last out. I don't like to use the word, but I was religious. I never missed it. Guess when choir practice was? Tuesday night. I went along with my two brothers into the choir and into the robe room. And the choir master called me in, very, very strict. Right, son, this way. And I had long hair in them days. I have a short back and shine now, but I had long hair in them days. And he brought me in, I'll never forget it. And he says, try that on, and he gave me a frilly collar. This frilly collar with long hair. And I thought, there's no way I'm wearing this. And he called my two brothers and did the same. And then, not only a frilly collar, but he gave me a black frock. He says, try that on, son. And so I stood there in a frilly collar, long hair, and a black frock, and I thought, this is terrible. And then he gave me a white smock on top of it all. And he says, try that on, son. And I did, frilly collar, black frock, and a white smock, long hair. And he says, there's no way am I wearing this. And he says, son, on Sunday morning and evening, twice, you'll march up and down the aisle of that church. You're in the junior choir. You'll lead the seniors up, and you'll have your little him or book and all, and I had the knock, the minutes, and the amen, and I can honestly say I couldn't even tell you which way it was round. And I had to do that with my face bright red along with my two brothers. And Elsie eventually succeeded. She got my dad out to church. And then one night, I'll never forget it, it was 1976. There was an evangelistic campaign in a huge tent, a 1,000-seater tent, in Lurgan Boys Junior High School Fields. And what happened was my dad was standing getting ready. The only thing he ever did for himself, believe me, was put on his own bill cream. We had to do everything. He was in the army when he was younger, and when he came out, he was only a private in the army, but when he came out, he was a sergeant major. Do this and do that and do the other. And he ruled the house with an iron fist. And then I said to him, Dad, where are you going? Dick Saunders was the evangelist. The Way to Life crusade had come to the town of Lurgan. And guess what? My dad was standing before the mirror, and the three of us said, Dad, are you going to the darts match? He says, no, son. I'm going to a mission with Elsie. We couldn't believe it. A mission? Yes, son. And my dad did go. I'll never forget the night he returned. My father was a very drunken, violent man at times. And he always barged and My dad and I never really got on too well. But I remember him coming home that night and he never said a word. He usually would have argued and fought. Sometimes he brought up things I had done in the past in order to hit me again, to tell you the truth. But he never said a word. He got a cup of tea and he went straight up to bed. Now that was unusual because my father lived in the fear of death. He feared being burned alive. That's because he could often, when he's drunk, fall asleep with a cigarette in his hand. Or the fire guard not placed and the place burned. My father lived, so whenever, even when he was drunk, he ordered everyone to bed. And then he went round every electrical appliance and the fire guard and all those things to make sure. But he went up to bed himself. I couldn't believe it. We were left downstairs. And then as best as he knew how, when he got changed, he was in bed. He shouted, "Boys, come up here, I want you." And we raced up those stairs and we jumped on his bed. And as best as my daddy knew how, he said, "Son, your old man's got saved." I couldn't believe it. And David said, "Dad, does that mean there's going to be no more drink?" And my dad said, "Son, that's right. No more drink." Well, I can honestly say there was a tremendous change in my home. From a drunken, violent man to a loving, caring father. And such was the transformation in his life. I knew there had to be a God in heaven. I knew that Christ had to be real. The gospel had to be true. Because I have seen it. No one needed to preach to me anymore. I had seen the grace of God. I had seen the mercy of the Lord. I was witnessing every day now of my young life the power of Christ, the love that God has for sinners. And my father began to undo all that he ever had done in his life. But you know, unless you're saved by the grace of God yourself, you'll go the natural way of your heart. And even though I'm a saved person, I can look at others and say, "There go I, but for the grace of God." And I'm honest tonight, and I'll tell you the truth. I should have been in hell tonight. That's right. I should never have been in this pulpit. I should never be sitting or standing here tonight or conducting this gospel mission. All I am is fit firewood for hell, a sinner, saved by God's matchless grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved my dad. And my dad began to pray for his boys. But he didn't see the fulfillment of those prayers for a very long time. In fact, he had to pass through a very difficult time in his own faith. And my dad had a very difficult time because he was soon to lose two of his boys to the Mays prison. David and I started to frequent the bars and pubs and clubs that my father had been in. We sat at the same bar stool as he did in the various bars. The sad thing about it was this. We weren't even 18 years of age. And some of the publicans didn't care that for our age. So long as they could peddle their wares to us and get our money, they didn't care. And I sat and got drunk. And along with all those things came many other things involving the police and different other people. Till eventually 1981, and I'll hurry on. 1981, it was the height of the hunger strikes in this province whenever 10 Republicans had died and starved themselves to death in the Mays prison. And there were sporadic outbursts of violence across some of the divided sectarian towns and cities of this province, the city of Belfast, the city of Londonderry, and of course the town of Lurgan. And David and myself in particular were drawn into the company of some of the godfathers of the paramilitaries. After we had finished drinking at 11 o'clock in the public houses, there were house parties designed in Portadown to recruit quite a number of young loyalists into their ranks and to swell out their ranks for what they had termed was to be a doomsday battle. And I don't blame anyone but myself, because be sure your sin will find you out. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh, you reap corruption. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And David and I sadly got involved in some terrorist activity around the Portadown, Lurgan and the Craigavon area. And the RUC, as they were known then, were watching us. And certainly they were monitoring some of the movements of young people. And the company they were keeping, they were aware of the house parties. And they knew full well. Of course, they had their individuals planted as well. So they were getting the information. And David and myself were arrested. And I remember it well. I was in the Territorial Army. David was in the Ulster Defence Regiment. And the two of us got wind that we were going to be arrested. And what happened was, whenever we were lying in bed at 6:30 one morning, I heard the roar of the big grey Land Rovers surrounding the house. The neighbours, because we lived in the Mournview housing estate, a loyalist estate, the neighbours were all out once the police moved in. The roar of those heavy engines outside the door. And they all gathered around our home as they were beating on the door. My father, I could hear him getting ready, going down. Then I heard him remonstrating with the policeman, saying, "You've got the wrong house. Leave my boys alone. What are you doing?" And so on. And I knew full well what was going to happen. David and I were arrested. We were taken to Gough Barracks in County Armagh. And for 3 days we were questioned on the various terrorist activities. To cut a long story short, David and I were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison, the old Victorian-style jailhouse. And what a baptism into prison that was. I was only 19 years of age and David was 18. We thought we had all the answers to life and we thought we were all grown up. But we were soon to learn that best we were sinners. And soon we would discover that your sin will find you out. David and I were involved in the first Loyalist Supergrass trial here in this province. And an individual, I'll not name him, but he's known publicly, an individual turned Queen's Evidence and became the first Loyalist Supergrass. He implicated some 27 men from the Mid-Ulster area. Some of those men are now dead. And some of those men, I'm not going to mention their names, but you know them, or else you have known of them. And those individuals were all arrested along with us. And whenever the case fell through, anyone who had a statement of admission, that is, they admitted some guilt, were heavily sentenced. And David and I, along with 14 other men, and David and I especially, received a 12-year prison term. David went on to be sentenced to some 39 years in prison, and I received 27, to run concurrently with a 12-year sentence, which meant then I had at least 6 years to serve in jail, and the half year became added on because of bad behaviour whenever I was in prison. I joined then what is known as the Loyalist Protest for Segregation. I said I'll cut the story short. It was during that time in protest, some of the worst days I spent upon God's created earth, that I started to keep company with believers in the Mays prison. Prison officers were there too who loved the Lord and sought to speak for Christ at every opportunity. And some of the prisoners the Lord had saved. And the Lord had given them a burden for their fellow prisoners. Some of them would have sat with you because we had quite a lot of time. And they would have opened up the Bible and they would have taught you from Scripture that you were a sinner. You might say, well, surely you didn't need to be taught that. Well, you did, because you could look at someone else who has taken life and say, well, I have never done that. You could look at someone else who's robbed an old person. Well, I've never done that. You could look at someone else who's robbed the pension out of the post office and say, I've never done that. Or look at someone else who has killed a young person. I've never done that. And you would appear better than they are and appear to be righteous because of the comparison with them. But what these men did, they set up the law of God. And they showed from the Bible how all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I remember going back to my cell one night because I was taken from the Crumlin Road down into the Mays prison. And there was an experience that time I'll never forget, because whenever I was sentenced and I was chained and I was handcuffed all the 3 weeks of my trial, there was never a moment whenever I was free. I was always either chained and handcuffed, or else I was handcuffed to a prison officer or to a policeman. And I remember whenever I was sentenced in the Crumlin Road, a remarkable thing, I'll never forget it to the day I die. I remember being standing before the judge, and it just seemed to be a tunnel of light between me and him. And I heard him say, "I sentence you." And then he read out the sentence. And the public gallery was filled. I could hear my father crying. And my family members were there and other supporters were there. And I remember being just taken and grabbed and drawn down these cold staircase and then underneath the tunnel. Because between the Crumlin Road prison and the courthouse, there was a tunnel underneath the Crumlin Road. It's still there to this day. And whenever you're sentenced in the courthouse, you're dragged underground. And you walk through that white, washed, cold, icy tunnel, and the cold air blowing on you, and you're chained, and you're dragged into the cells where you're incarcerated for the length of your sentence. And you know, whenever I became a Christian, that became very real, because I knew one day If I hadn't been saved, I'd have to stand before the judge of all. And I would hear him say, I find you guilty. Guilty of trampling underfoot the precious blood of Christ. Guilty of rejecting Christ, the only way of salvation. Guilty of not trusting in the finished work of Christ. Guilty of sinning away the day of grace. Guilty. And then to hear God say, I sentence you. It'll not be 12 years. It'll not be life as such. It'll be eternal hell in God's penitentiary. God's penitentiary. I thought today of Robert Black, the murderer of little children. And you wouldn't like to be shut up in prison with him, that's for sure. But if you're not saved and he's not saved, you'll spend hell with him for all eternity. Why? There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I shared a cell beside some of the shankle butchers. And yet, in God's sight, the Lord showed me there was no difference between that man and me. I was a sinner in God's sight, deserving of hellfire. So was he. No difference in God's sight. And if you compare yourself with others, you're a fool. Because that's all you are, better than someone else. But unless you're perfect, you'll never be in heaven. Sure, preacher, nobody's perfect. Sure, nobody will be in heaven. That's right. That's exactly right. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Christ had to make a way. That's why Christ had to open the door. That's why Christ had to die. That's why he had to shed his blood. That's why he had to come in order to make a way to heaven for you. And he did so on the cross when he took your place. Died as your substitute. Shed his royal blood for you. And listen to me. He can save you tonight if you'll only turn to him and repent of your sin. David and I got involved in some of those terrorist activities. We were incarcerated in the Mays prison, but prisoners began to witness to us. And I remember many occasions they said to me one time, Tom, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? I remember distinctly being asked by an individual, and believe me, he's well known in this province. He's now a believer. And he said to me, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? And I strangely said to him, yes, I do. He says, so you believe from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, the 39 of the Old, the 27 of the New, all 66 is the word of God. He says, yes, I do. I believe that. So he says, so if it's the word of God, it cannot lie. I said, that's right, it cannot lie. And he began to expound to me from Scripture, not only that I was a sinner, but what my sin's consequences would be. He explained the gospel to me and showed me from the Bible how I, a sinner, could be saved by coming to Christ and asking him into my heart. I had a little booklet by the evangelist Noel Grant. Some of you would have known Noel. I attended his funeral service. Noel was a good friend of mine. I took the little booklet called Let Him In. And as I was reading that little booklet, it was based on the text of Scripture in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, where there's a picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the heart's door knocking, looking to come in. And it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's what the Lord's been doing in this mission for some of you. He's been standing at the door, but he's outside your life. And for 21 years of my life, the Lord Jesus Christ had been standing and knocking. And it says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, that means they repent of their sin. And open the door, I will come in to him. That is, they receive him into their hearts. And I will sup with them, fellowship with them. And he with me, that is, there'll be a union and a relationship and a fellowship. It's a wonderful verse to be saved on. It's the verse that I came to Christ on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside the door at present. But will you not tonight swing your heart's door widely open, repenting of your sin, and invite him into your heart and receive him now? And as I read that little booklet, it was the 13th of June 1983. I'll never forget it because something wonderful happened to me. I just closed the little booklet and I simply asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to forgive me my sins. Now, there was no great blinding light. There was no deep, heavy voice. There was no earthquake under my feet. In fact, if the prison bars had fallen off, I'd have been the first one away, believe me. And there was no bolt of lightning into the cell. But one thing happened to me, and I know I'm saved. I'm sure you'd like to hear what that was. I'll tell you exactly what it was. I had a terrible burden of guilt, an awful weight of sin. I couldn't really sleep. I was anxious. I was troubled. I was worried about hell. I feared death. I realized I was so vulnerable to the wrath of God. But that night, the Lord Jesus took away the guilt of my sin. He took away the burden of that sin. And in its place, He gave a deep-seated peace and a joy the Bible calls unspeakable, full of glory. And then the first thing I was led to do was to tell someone. Well, when you're locked up in an 8x13 cell for 12 hours, it's hard to tell anybody. But when the door was opened, I determined I would tell someone. I went into the washroom. My brother David was there. I threw a bit of water around my face and I says, "David, I got saved last night." And he says, "You what?" I says, "I got saved last night. I've come to know the Lord as my Savior." And he says, "Have you told anybody on the wing?" That's the prison wing in the H blocks. And I says, "No, you're the first." And David went down the prison wing and he started to tell every prisoner and every psychopath that my brother Thomas has got saved, you know. He's become a Christian. And I thought to myself, I'm going to be the first martyr in the Maze prison if he doesn't shut up. You see, the problem with getting saved in the Maze is this. The first visit you get is from who? The clergy? Oh, no. The RUC. That's the first visit you get. "Oh, Thomas, you're saved now. Maybe you'd like to clear the conscience. Maybe you'd like to help us with some inquiries." Well, I had a good working relationship with the police. I was in every Friday night helping with inquiries. So I was. But anyway, I remember telling David, you see, after I told, confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And when David left me, I can tell you this right now, those hard tiles in the Maze prison in that washroom became like 6 inches of Axminster carpet, or Ulster carpet as they are in Portadown. But I'll tell you this, I had the joy of the Lord, and I kept just saying to myself, I'm saved, and I know it, I'm saved, and the joy of the Lord flooded my soul. And I want to say this, it's no boast, it's not a boast. I have never lost the assurance that it is well with my soul. And if the prison officer had come along and they called me Young Martin in them days, and if you want to call me it now, you're all right, you can. And he would have come through the little spy hole at 11 o'clock and he would have looked and he would have just switched the light out for security reasons. Sometimes you would have asked the kind one and he would have left it on so you could study. But generally he lifted the spy flop to make sure you were there and you hadn't disappeared. And I didn't care, I mean this, if he came along and he said, "Young Martin, you're never going to get out of here. Never." I didn't care, because I knew he might be able to take away my liberty and freedom physically, but he could never take away from me what I had, for I had God's salvation, and I'll never perish, and I'll never be in hell. And let me tell you this, all my sins are forgiven, and I am nothing, I am nothing, I am nothing, but He is everything to me, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Why? I'll tell you exactly why. Because He first loved me. And He gave Himself for me. That's what broke me. Someone says, if I was in prison, I would get saved too. Let me tell you something. Thousands. Thousands in Hyde Bank Young Offender Centre. Thousands in the Crumlin Road. Thousands in the Maze Prison. Thousands in McGilligan. Thousands in Armagh Women's Prison. Thousands in McGabbery. To this hour, pass through Ulster's prisons. And they never become Christians. You're saved by grace. And grace alone. And the Lord saved me on the 13th of June 1983. I began to witness to my brother and to all my friends and the acquaintances as well in the Maze prison. And 7 weeks later, the 31st of July 1983, I heard this mighty hallelujah in the prison wing. I raced out of my cell, I looked up the top grill, and there was my brother David shaking hands with another inmate, as David had shared the news that he too had come to know Christ as his own and personal Saviour. You know what they were saying? "Oh no, there's another one on the hallelujah bus." That's what they called us. And then, of course, the Lord began to save. And there were Republicans saved. and they left the Republican wings, and they left the dirty protests, and some of them left the hunger strikes, and some of them became conforming prisoners. Such was the power and grace of Almighty God. But I'll tell you this, we have nothing to boast in, none of us. And whenever I was in prison, I have to be careful what I say here, because David and I, whenever we were first saved, we approached the leaders of the paramilitaries. God spoke to us from his word. The first thing we were led to do, and that was to break entirely our links with the paramilitaries. I don't like to use these terms, but that's how I viewed it in those days, in its context. I met with those men. I was only 21 years of age. Some of them were godfathers. Some of them were released from prison shortly after I was saved, and they were done to death by the IRA. Many of them I witnessed to. A very short stay out of jail before they were taken out into God's eternity. But what I will say, I faced them and the Lord gave me help. Because you know what the Bible says? If a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And David and I told the paramilitaries, you know, we're under a new commander now. We have to do what the Lord says. And his word tells us that we cannot serve God and mammon. The Bible says, come ye apart, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I tell you, I was trembling. And I thought, well, if they want to kick me to death now, they could do it. And those men would have done it, believe me. But not one finger was placed upon us. And we walked off those protest wings to serve the Lord and become conforming prisoners. I was made a trustee in the Mays prison. That doesn't mean my name was on the title deeds. It meant that because of my testimony and the grace of God and the testimony of Christ, I was able to join what is known as the Chief Officer's Work Party, which enabled me to go around every single wing on the H blocks, from H1 through to H8, clean those wings, paint those wings, and leave a gospel tract in every single cell in the Mays prison. And I was able to do that with my brother David as a witness for the Lord and reach every prisoner at least twice. There was over 800 prisoners in the Mays at that time. David and I left the protest. I met my wife when I was in prison, by the way. I said that in a meeting. She's not here tonight, but if she was, she'd be cringing. I said one night, I met my wife in jail, and after the meeting was over, a dear woman came up to my wife and says, what are we in for, love? Well, my wife was never in jail. Never. I want to emphasize that. I met my wife when I was in prison, is how I should say. But my wife was never in jail. In fact, June was saved when she was 8. And June taught little Jennifer Cardy and the Brownies, the very tearful day in our house tonight, as we just committed Andy and Pat to the Lord. Tremendous testimony those two gave forth. We thank the Lord for that. But June was saved when she was 8 years of age. At 13, she rededicated her life through a Sam Workman crusade. And what happened was, June never smoked, drank, went to cinema, discos or anything. Because you might point to me and say, well, look at that fella, you needed saved. And you're right, so I did. You're right, so I did. Sure, look at your dad, he needed saved. He was an alcoholic. You're absolutely right, he did. Sure, look at your brother David, expelled from school when he was 15. Just made a laughing stock of society and then thrown into jail. Sure, he was a waste of space and he needed to be saved. You're absolutely right, so he did. So he did. But I point you to my wife. She never did any of those things. Not one. I don't believe she ever swore in her life. She never smoked, drank, went to discos, cinemas, or anything in this world. And yet, when she was 8 years of age, she realized the great biblical truth that there's no difference. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And that Savior is the Free Presbyterian Church? No, it's not. That Savior is Christ. And Christ alone. Now tell me, do you know him? Is he your Savior tonight? Have you received him? Are you trusting in him? If not, you're in your sin. And if you die like that, listen to me, you'll drop into hell tonight. That's the truth. I can't sweeten it. I cannot put sugar on a bitter pill. I've got to be faithful to your soul and clear my hands of your blood. Listen, if you die in your sin where the Lord Jesus is, he's in heaven, you'll never be. So where will you be? There's only one other place the Bible mentions hell. I don't think you want to go there, friend. You can escape that by coming to Christ tonight. Don't leave this house tonight until you're right with God. God has brought you here tonight. This mission is in the providence of God. The Lord showed me that today. I haven't time to go into it. I'm not going to. It's a personal thing between me and the Lord. But today the Lord showed me from His Word how He has brought this mission about and how He has brought people into this house tonight. You're not here because I invited or the Reverend Patterson or any other friend. You are here tonight. I'll tell you why. Because God has brought you here. Because He's speaking to your heart. And He's willing to save you if you'll only come. I was released from prison in 1988. June and I got married in the same year. That's right after 12 years into a life sentence. But the Lord has blessed us. I felt the call of God to go into full-time service. I haven't time to go into detail. I was reading my Bible. I began to read in Joshua and other places. And the Lord called me from His Word to go into Bible college. And I'll tell you this. I left school when I was about 14 and a half, 15. I had no qualifications, nothing. How could I ever go to Bible college? Yet the Lord called me and I went. I had 3 exams to get in and about 40 or so to get out. It was terrible. But I thanked the Lord. He helped me and I passed them all. And the glory is the Lord's. I have to stand back tonight and I mean that. I dare not touch the glory. The glory's His. It's all of grace. It's all of God. I told you I'm nothing. But He is everything. Everything. He is Lord. And He's my Lord. But you know, whenever I finished Bible college, I went into Lisburn. I was ordained to the ministry some years ago. And the Lord has blessed me now with 3 boys, Aaron, Samuel and Timothy. And let me tell you this, I do not desire for them silver or gold. Surely you would want more than that. No, listen to me. I do not, and I mean this, from this pulpit I'll state it, I do not desire for my children silver or gold. I desire one thing, that they might walk with God, that they might be saved. And Aaron is saved, 17 now. And Samuel saved, he's 14. And Timothy, a wee rascal, he's saved. He prays in the prayer meeting. He's only 11. And you know something, that's everything. And I don't care whether they're going to be bankers or brain surgeons. I doubt it. They'll help you if you see them at your bedside. But listen to me, I mean this. I'm just glad the Lord has had mercy. Because grace is a wonderful thing, you know. I started in the home. That's exactly where I want to finish. In the home. The Lord saved my dad. He saved me and He saved David. And Colin has now started to come out of meetings. He's not saved. Will you pray for him? Because I tell you, he's that close. And he'll come. He'll come. I'll tell you this. My home now is a Christian home. My children have a father who's saved. I'm not perfect. They have a mother who sheds tears over them and cares for them more than anything in this world. And they're not destitute of this world's goods, but I'll tell you what they have. They have Christ. And how good is the Lord? When I think of what my home was to what the Lord now has given me. And I pray the same for you. That God will give you a home that's united in Christ. And I do not know you tonight. I don't really know who you are, where you come from, what your background is. But maybe there's a mother tonight and you're not saved. The Lord can make a difference in your home. Maybe there's a father and you're not saved. The Lord can make a real difference in your home. Or maybe there's a son or a daughter and you're not saved. And you're breaking your parents' heart. The Lord can save you and unite the home. For grace is a wonderful thing. I mentioned my mother at the start. In the 1970s, my dad got a letter from England to say that Maureen had passed away, my mother. So from I was 4 or 5 years of age, I was told my mother was dead. In fact, my mother was very much alive. She was living 22 miles from my house. I only discovered that 6 years ago or so. My brother Colin, who's a... He's a staunch Protestant. He's in all the orders. And he takes pride in that in one sense. And he said to me one day, Tom, could you tell me what my mother's maiden name is? I says, I could. It's Maureen Corbett. And he says, well, I've sent away from a birth certificate for to get my passport because I'm going to a holiday in Spain. And he said, my mother's name's not Maureen Corbett. I says, it is, Colin. I know, that's the maiden name. And he says, no, it's Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. I burst out laughing. I says, that'll be a good one for the lodge, wouldn't it? He says, no, no, I'm telling you the truth. That's it there. I says, Colin, somebody knows you in Belfast. They sent that out as a joke. The other one come in the post. He says, it wasn't Belfast they sent to you. It was Nottingham. But that's where we're born. I says, you're right. He says, would you send away for yours? I says, I will. £11 later, for that's what they charged me. Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. I went, oh, at least we're brothers. And then I said to Dave, Dave, what's our mother's maiden name? And he says, it's Maureen Corbett. I says, do you have your birth certificate? He says, I do. I says, take it out, have a look at it, tell me. He says, I'm telling you, I know what it is. He opened it up and he says, Maureen Corbett. I says, you're not even my brother. You're adopted. Praise the Lord for that, I was going to say. But what happened was, my brother David then asked some questions. We were able to say to some of our family members, and they were able to put us in touch with individuals who knew the story. And they said, yes, your mother isn't dead. She's very much alive. In fact, Thomas, she's only living 22 miles from you in Lisburn and Bangor. And she's tried to see you boys on a number of occasions, but never was allowed. In fact, she went down to the Mays prison when she saw your names and read about you in the paper. She tried to visit, but the prison staff wouldn't let her in. But I'll tell you this. Her name is Maureen Corbett, but she was adopted by a family in Andersonstown, and she was given the adoptive name of Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. It says your mother was a Protestant, but let me tell you something, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. She's still my natural mother. And she said, and they said to me, you know, your mother registered your names and Flanagan and David's name and Corbett, and she was really Martin or whatever, I don't know. She was doing like the treble. You understand what I'm saying? Claiming money left, right and centre. All of these false names. So she was on a bit of a scam. And whenever David and I heard about it all, we says, well, we would like to meet her. So we got her address and phone number, and we discovered that we have three half-brothers and sisters, not one of them a millionaire. Terrible, isn't it? But anyway, we went down to see her about 6 years ago. She stands 4'2" in height. I wondered where I got my height from, and oh, now I felt like a giant. And I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but she was a typical Belfast woman. She made a profession of faith 10 years previous. But she'd gone back to her old ways. And she was just drinking herself to death. And when I went into the home, it took me back right to my childhood. Very little had changed. My mother was brought down to the hospital about 4 years or 3 years after that. David and I went down to Dundonald Hospital. We gathered around her bed. And as best as we could, we encouraged Maureen, if she was truly saved, to come back to the Lord. And if she wasn't saved, Maureen, would you not just give your heart to Christ and repent of your sin? And I'm glad the Lord closed the chapter. I'm glad the Lord brought us together, that I could tell her what the Lord had done for me, her son, and what he could do for her. 2 days later, she passed out into eternity. I was at the week of prayer in Kilkeel, and none of the ministers knew, but I just left quietly, along with another minister, and conducted my mother's funeral. And I just pray that those few words at the end would have struck a chord, and she'd have called on the name of the Lord. And maybe I'll meet her in heaven. I don't know. But the Lord has closed the chapter for me. And the Lord has been so good to me. And I trust tonight that if you are not saved, that tonight, my friend, you will come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you now, he not only saves, but he keeps. For not one drop of drink crossed my father's lips from 1976 right up until February 25th, 1990, when the Lord Jesus Christ called my father home to heaven. Not one drop of drink. The Lord kept me for 6 or 4.5 years of my Christian life in the Mays prison, and he has blessed me beyond measure. And I stand tonight and I say this, Lord, I am so undeserving. It's a mystery. a mystery how. He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, but he did. And I'm glad he did. And I'm glad I'm saved tonight. And I don't care if I'm destitute of all this world's goods, and if I lose everything and it goes down the drain, I don't care. And I've no desire for material things. I'm just glad I'm saved. And every opportunity I get, I like to do what the Lord told me to do. Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he has had compassion on thee. And I pray that something I have said will be owned, blessed, and used of God to bring one or more precious souls to know the Saviour I know and to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. If you'd like to speak to the Reverend Patterson or myself tonight, we're available, we're approachable, and we're not going to shame you or embarrass you. We're not going to parade your name. We're not going to lift your name into a paper. If you want some quietness, confidentiality, there are many anterooms here in the church. We can just go in there very quietly, just slip out, come back in again. Just make it known to someone beside you, or speak to us at the door. You'd like a little word, then if we can be of any help to you, we'll only be too glad to open up God's Word, the Bible, and show you from the Bible how you can be saved. There's nothing counts in this world but knowing Christ. And to know him is to be saved by him and to be sure of heaven through him. Come tonight and trust the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.